Humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you at this special time of a special day that you've appointed for your people to keep. In obedience to your command, we're here. We're here to worship you and honor you on this very, very awesome day, a day that the first fruits were committed to you and the Spirit was poured out. We thank you for the guidance you've given us in showing us the truth of these feast days, for we know that this is your plan for man, and this is your plan actually of salvation. Every one of these feast days has significant meaning in that regard, and we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll open up your word and glean for us these truths. We thank you for all things you've given us as you've blessed us immensely in so many ways, and we can never repay, but all we can do is honor you and worship you. And now we ask that you be with us in this service and open our hearts and minds to more understanding as we delve into the meaning of this day. In Yahshua's name we pray, hallelujah. You may be seated. I was on the internet one day and someone asked, why do so many women complain their husbands don't listen to them? And the answer was, men biologically hear ladies' voices as music. We heard a lot of great music today by a lot of female voices. But not to slight the men, they did an excellent job as well. It was a sunny morning with a cooling breeze coming off the sea. Not too unusual for Jerusalem in early June. But this day there was a hint of something extra in the air. It was not your typical Feast of Weeks. It was that feast when Yahshua told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem for a special gift he wanted to give them. 7 weeks had gone by since Yahshua's death and resurrection, and the anticipation was just gnawing at them. This morning, Peter, James, and John, who always seemed to be together, managed to unable to sleep the previous night, were walking along the streets and asking themselves, what did he mean? Wondering what exactly Yahshua meant when he said that although John had been baptizing with water, you would be immersed in the Holy Spirit in just a few days. Yahshua did say, did he not, that with the Spirit they would have power to testify about him more effectively. But how? When? Why? What does it all mean? They'd already been given a portion of the Spirit, according to John 20, verse 22, when Yahshua breathed on them. And adding to their bewilderment about what the Spirit was to do, they had to have been thinking about the others in the Scriptures that they read about, who had also been given a gift of the Spirit, like Bezalel, who had been given such a wonderful talent, a gift, to build the tabernacle into a glorious structure that just awed the people that saw it. The workmanship, the craftsmanship. And the 70 elders on whom Moses gave the Spirit so they could help him administer the government thousands of years earlier. And they probably remember Joseph, who even Pharaoh agreed had the Holy Spirit, when he could divine the dreams, interpret the dreams. And they recall David, who pleaded with Yahweh not to take away his Spirit from him in Psalm 51. And they wouldn't forget the prophets who spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. And Peter would later write about that. And Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, who also was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what did Yahshua mean exactly when he said to them that they would receive power to testify of him with incredible effect? All a mystery, and they couldn't sleep. They're about to find out, and the world would never be the same again. This Pentecost is the third of the Moedim, also known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. It has lots of names. Feast of First Fruits. The Greeks call it Pentecost because that's how it was determined on the calendar. 50 days. But the name Pentecost tells us nothing about this special day, other than it's 50 days from the waving of the barley sheaf during unleavened bread. Some references, in an attempt to conceal any connection to another biblical feast, simply call it 50 days from Easter. You can find that in a lot of reference books. 50 days from Easter. The Roman Church calls the day Whit Sunday, or White Sunday, so called from the white garments that those people put on when they were baptized, like they were in Acts 2 on Pentecost, like those 3,000 convicted by Peter's stirring sermon on this day. Yahweh's feasts revolve around the harvest times, the wave sheaf, way before the harvest began at unleavened bread, consisted of a bundle of barley. In Leviticus 23:17, he says, "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh." Now, if you look at the ingredients, if you look at the recipe, these are pretty huge loaves. We got a couple down here. They're kind of like half size. These were huge. And to make huge loaves, you need huge amounts of wheat. Well, not that much. No, actually, these are wave loaves. Somewhere in Israel, they were doing the wave sheaf, I should say, and that's how they wanted to present it. I mean, that's a big wave sheaf. Well, they were huge. These 2/10 deals of an ephah is a measure of Egyptian origin. And it would be approximately 4 quarts of flour. This would make loaves about 12 inches, about a foot by 21 inches, almost 2 feet long, and 3 inches thick. And I realize these look like sandals, but it's the best bread I could find the time I had. But anyway, these loaves, like barley, were way before Yahweh, way before him, as first fruits of the wheat harvest. Yahshua is represented by the first fruits of barley. 50 days later, we have the first fruits of the wheat, which represents his saints resurrected as the first of many more. They are the first fruits. Now, prophetically, this has led some people to believe that Yahshua may return at Pentecost. And they've got some substantiation there. That Yahshua returned in the Feast of Weeks to gather the first fruits of his saints represented by the wave loaves. It's one scenario, but it doesn't fit all the criteria. Say the word Pentecost, and people think of the events of Acts chapter 2. So turn with me to Acts 2, the fifth book of the New Testament. Here we find a number of believers who are all assembled on this feast, one of seven annual observances that Yahweh commanded as my feast. Note that word, my feast, in Leviticus 23. Yahshua had ascended to heaven 9 days earlier. Plenty of time, even with primitive communication that they had, to get the word around that you didn't need to keep the feast anymore. Right? That the Old Testament feasts are no longer valid, being part of the law that Yahshua supposedly did away with. You know, that would have been huge news. We would see that in the New Testament all over the place. Front page, banner headline, 5 inches high. Feasts are no longer needed. Feasts are gone. Don't observe them. But even Yahshua told them to tarry. That means to wait in Jerusalem. Because he knew they'd be gathered there, first and foremost, for the Feast of Weeks. He never advised them not to bother to go in the first place, because, my brothers, there will no longer be any feast keeping in the New Testament. Once I'm gone, it's all over. Once I leave this earth, everything's changed. Never see him say that. So here come Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples back to their upper room where they were staying to keep the Feast of Weeks, or first fruits. There were no fewer than 120 other people around that time gathered there on this day as well. They came from faraway places. I mean, that was an effort. We keep tabernacles way over in Tennessee. It becomes a little of an effort. But we find that's a very advantageous place to keep it, very low cost. There are people keeping tabernacles, I've learned, they pay three times what we pay. So we have been blessed by Yahweh to find a state-run campground that really is adequate for us and at very reasonable cost. And with the gasoline prices the way they are, we're going to enjoy that even more. But they were all present specifically because it was one of the holy days of Yahweh. That's why they were there. Now, I don't know if anybody out in nominal worship will tell you that when you say, why were they there? Oh, they were there to get the Spirit. But that's not the reason. That was not the first reason that they were there, the important reason that drew them. They were all there specifically because it was one of the holy days of Yahweh. So we've now exploded myth number one. They were all still observing the feast 50 days after Yahshua's death and resurrection. Nobody got any other message. Peter would have told us. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they would have all said, no more do we need to worry about the effort of keeping Yahweh's feasts and all that, because somehow the plan has changed and Yahweh's changed his entire plan of worship for man. Myth number two. Traditional worship recognizes Pentecost as the beginning of the, quote, New Testament church. Before we address that, first of all, if you're going to recognize one of the feasts, which nominal worship does, they all, you know, they even call them Pentecostals because they go out and speak in tongues. You've got to recognize all of them. They stand or fall together. They're all listed in Leviticus 23 as Yahweh's feasts. My feasts, he says, my feasts. Not just for Jews, not just for Old Testament folks. These are my feasts and not just this one, Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23:2 says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are, again, my feasts. Okay, it's pretty clear. They belong to him and we're to observe them. Nowhere does Yahweh say, well, folks, I gave you a whole slew of feasts. You can pick and choose, you know, whatever you feel like. Whichever is convenient for you to keep. Now, I know you're busy. I know you have jobs. I know you have school. I know you have family members who require a lot of your attention. So just, you know, take a stab at it. Pick one, keep it, and just ignore the rest. I'll be happy with that. No problem. I know you also have money problems and, sometimes you just don't feel like it. So don't worry about it. It's all right. Nor did he say, do whatsoever tradition teaches you. Oh, I was never taught that growing up. What are you talking about, feast days? He said, no, he didn't say don't bother looking any more closely at these observances than what you were taught growing up. I mean, that's good enough. It's got to be right. I mean, that's what you were taught. It's got to be right. Don't even look at it again. Don't take another look. It's not important. I don't think he ever said that. I never found it in the Bible. In the most complete and detailed explanation in the Bible, Leviticus 23, Yahweh lists seven annual observances along with the Sabbath. Sabbath comes first, and then he launches into the seven annual feasts. He says these are all necessary. You worship me, you do it my way, not your way. Some keep the Sabbath and not the feasts, some groups. But they're all listed together in Leviticus 23. So let's go on and clear up a few more myths surrounding this day. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they are all there for a specific purpose, and that's to keep the Feast of Weeks. Here's the point. This is not the beginning of the assembly, as so many teach. This was not the first time these people came together to observe these days. They have been doing this all their lives, brethren, all their lives. The assembly was operational way back in the Old Testament. And that assembly carried on into the New Testament with converts that came to Yahshua. Notice that Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr in the New Testament, in his dialogue with the high priest, he says, this is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness. Assembly, look at that word. Assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles, that's the utterances from Mount Sinai, and notice exactly what he says next, to give unto us. It's not even the beginning of the New Testament assembly, as people will say. Oh, the Spirit came in Acts 2, a New Testament assembly began. Uh-uh. Not true. Yahshua himself taught about the existence of the assembly even before his death while he was still on earth. Notice Matthew 18:17. This Matthew 18, of course, the various steps you take when you have a problem in the assembly. And he says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the assembly. Oh, so we already have an operational assembly going on at this time. And if you neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So when did he teach this truth about the assembly? Before Acts 2, wasn't it? Before Acts 2. We're back in Matthew. Middle of Matthew, as a matter of fact. You could say that Pentecost marked the beginning of the real growth of the assembly. Yeah, we can give you that. But it wasn't the birth of the assembly. So back to Acts 2. I don't have this on the screen. I'm going to read it out of the Bible. The hard copy, as they say. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all assembled with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Rushing mighty wind, almost like a tornado coming. We've heard a lot about that this spring. Rushing mighty wind. Sounds like the walls are going to blow apart. That's what it sounded like. And it filled the house where they were sitting, a roar. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of as fire, and it sat upon each of them. This big something comes down like a ball. Flame looks like, and it starts different ones going split off from that and land on everybody's head there while they were sitting there. And because of that, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, it says that cloven tongues that sat upon each of them, indicating a different aspect, perhaps, of each of those tongues. A different gift can also be read into that, perhaps, because that's what the Spirit does. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues is the word heteros in Greek and means different from their native language, but in the same category or class. Not angelic, not gibberish, just other types of glossa, language. Here's what some other translations say. The American translation, Goodspeed. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to say in foreign languages whatever the Spirit prompted them to utter. The Holy Bible from the ancient Eastern manuscripts from Lamza says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in various languages. The New Testament in modern English, J.B. Phillips writes, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages. So when they got that power, they were able to communicate unlike any way they'd ever been able to do before. It was amazing. It was amazing. And then in verse 5 it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. They came from far and wide. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, these guys are Galileans. How do they know how to speak to me? And how do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those that dwell in Mesopotamia. This is 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes from all over the place. All over the place. Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our language the wonderful works of Elohim. What did they hear? They heard clearly in their own language the wonderful works of Elohim. They were blown away doubly. Not only did they hear it in language they can understand, but what they heard, they were amazed by. They were amazed by. It was words that just dumbfounded them. The Spirit did not take over their minds and thoughts. They didn't fall into a trance and fall backwards and roll around on the ground. They didn't jump across tabletops. They were all starting to hear sermons being preached by every one of them. And they were all amazed. And they were doubt saying, verse 12, one to another, what does this mean? Others mocking, said, these guys are just drunk. That's all it is, they're just drunk. So they're amazed by the language and also by what was being said. And they were in doubt. It's amazing to me just how dense the disciples had been when it came to understanding the resurrected Yahshua. I mean, from our perspective, yeah, you could have to ask, why didn't they get it, you know? Mary thought he was the gardener when he was resurrected. The 11 didn't believe until he showed them the nail holes in his wrists and his sword mark in the side, you know. And, of course, old doubting Thomas, he had to actually feel it. He didn't even accept it then until he could feel it. Very unbelieving and very spiritually weak. How many times did he tell them that he would die and be resurrected? Matthew 12:40. The only sign he would give. He would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then resurrect. They still, you know, I guess you can tell people over and over and over and they won't until finally they see it. And then they finally agree. Oh, okay. You have to see it before they're going to believe it. And that's the way they were. But it was the message that day that people around them found hard to believe. So in mockery, he said, these people are just drunk. Impetuous Peter, he couldn't take it any longer. He had enough of their ridicule. And he says in Acts 2:14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour. Nobody gets drunk at 9 a.m, not normally anyway. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said Elohim, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So not only does he tell what happened, he's also prophesying. This is going to happen again, brethren. This is going to happen again in the last days. He's going to have a great outpouring of his spirit again. You know, we have an earnest of the Spirit given us and we are baptized, but that Spirit grows within us as we go and do its bidding. But when you get the power of the Spirit poured out in unmeasured amounts, you can do anything practically that Yahweh allows. He says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And then he says, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. These verses are prophecy, and they speak of another fulfillment, one we're awaiting, as a matter of fact. And this is most significant. Over in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it shows that there will come another pouring out of Yahweh's Spirit before Yahshua returns. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And this is what Peter was quoting. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, will I pour out my Spirit. And notice what he'll do. I will show wonders in heaven and earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon will turn to blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. King James will have day of the Lord. People think that that's Sunday, the Lord's day. It's not what it's talking about. Every time it talks about the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh, more correctly, it's talking about Yahshua's return. He says, don't desire that day. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a walk in the park. The sun's going to get dark. The moon's going to turn dark like blood. It's going to get all red. Could be from pollution. Who knows? Atomic waste or who knows? And it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh said. And the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So you've got three things. Sons and daughters prophesying. Speaking, perhaps, truth. And also giving prophecy. Old men are dreaming dreams that they have dreamed that can be interpreted prophetically. And young men seeing visions that will also come to pass. Yahweh's interference in the events and affairs of this world are never without his people. Never. The people of Yahweh are what everything revolves around when it comes to prophecy. They're the motivating influence. They're the hub of the wheel. Take out the hub, the wheel falls off. Scripture reveals Yahweh's actions in the Old Testament as they relate to or affect his people. It's always his people. The entire history of Yahweh's word centers on the seed of Abraham and what happens to that seed. The promise he gave them, how they lived up to it or didn't live up to it. Scripture was not concerned with what was happening in China, in India, in Ethiopia, or Egypt. It was concerned about what was happening among Yahweh's people. That's what it was all about. And this focus is true today, brethren, even down to our time. If it weren't for the elect, Yahweh said he would allow man to destroy himself. If it weren't for the elect. That's humbling. Think about it. Matthew 24, Yahshua said, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, he's going to stop it. He's going to stop the destruction of this earth. Only for the sake of Yahweh's people will he intervene and save this world from annihilation. Also in Joel 2, we read in verse 32 from another translation. It says, whoever makes his prayer to the name of Yahweh will be kept safe. That's the basic English Bible. I find that quite humbling, don't you? Very humbling. His name is so important. Some believe that we're already into the tribulation period, and I strongly beg to differ. We are in the time of birth pangs, I believe, when the Bible speaks of as the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24:4 is Yahshua's Olivet prophecy about our day and our time and the time immediately ahead of us. And it says, Yahshua said unto them, take heed that no man, they asked him what's going to happen. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation. I don't think we're quite into that point yet. And kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be, and I'm talking about, there's going to be nations, governments, and also racial wars. And I think it's going to get so bad as we're going to have counties battling other counties, cities battling cities for whatever resources are left. Food, water, whatever it might be. I believe that's when it's going to get rough. And I believe that's going to be tribulation. And he says there's going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So we're kind of on the fringe, just kind of entering in, but we're not there yet in full. And then after that he says they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another, hate one another, Many false prophets are going to arise. They're going to deceive many. There's an open door, an opportunity for false prophets to come in, try to get a following. And because iniquity shall abound, there's lawlessness everywhere, the love of many shall wax cold, and that is scary. Nobody's going to... There was a thing on the internet, I guess maybe you saw it on the news too. This fella was walking across the street, Connecticut, I believe. Two cars were coming along. They go on the wrong side of the lane. First one just misses him. He goes like this. Next one nails him. He goes up in the air and flips and comes down on the road. And you see people alongside the road just looking. Nobody does anything, just looking. One lady goes up. He's all, and she walks up and she looks and turns around, walks back. This poor guy's laying there. He's still alive, laying there, and everybody's afraid to do anything. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Why didn't 100 people rush out? Hard to believe. The police chief said, that's the state of our society today. That's the state of how people don't care about other people. That's what Joshua said. Exactly what he said. Because iniquity shall abound, there's no love of brethren. They're afraid. What if I help? What if I get hurt? What if someone comes after me? What if, you know, I can't stop this crime? I might get shot. And on it goes. That's iniquity abounding. So anyway, we're not even being persecuted yet as a body. And that's in the horizon too. So those who think this is tribulation have a lot of surprises coming. Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation. There's regular tribulation. Then there apparently is great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 also says, alas, for that day is great, so that there's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The elect's sake, saved out of it. Take his people by the wings of a great eagle into the wilderness. No world war, no plague, no natural catastrophe, nothing in history can compare to what's coming. It's going to be the worst series of calamities the earth has ever seen or ever will see. I mean, it seems like the weather is going crazy right now. We've got floods. We've got how many tornadoes hitting the Midwest? Tornadoes all over the place. Same time, we've got these terrible earthquakes in China. We even had one here. Woke up one morning, kind of heard some rattling out on the boards, out on our deck, because usually we got raccoons out there. And I thought, oh, just the raccoons at it again. My mother-in-law says she heard the latches on the drawers starting to rattle. There was an earthquake somewhere near Indiana and Illinois border, and it reached all the way here. It was shaking us. And all these things are going to happen at one time. Earthquakes, calamities, wars. People are not going to know what to do. It's going to be crazy. They're not going to know where to go, what to think, or how to protect themselves. There's going to be great tribulation. And you think of all the different wars and all the different calamities. It's going to be worse than all of that. Probably as bad as all that put together. The whole planet's going to go berserk. Luke 21 is a bit more specific as to the sequence of end time events. In verse 9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, he says, don't be terrified, Joshua said, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places. And then you're going to have famines. You're going to have disease because of those famines. And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. He said, they shall bring you before kings before all these events happen. Well, I can't say we're in tribulation yet because I don't see anybody going before kings. Because obviously they hate the believers and they're going to bring them in to prosecute them. As if the events hinged on or are related to how his people are being treated. Remember, we're always focused on the elect. And herein lies the key to the Feast of Weeks and the other feast days. Yahweh has commanded his people to keep them. almost no one in regular worship today pays any attention to them. They've been brainwashed and thinking these are dead observances that went out with the Old Testament. I don't know, when they read the New Testament, when they see these things there, they see Paul keeping them, they see the apostles getting ready to keep them, do they just gloss over? Or do they just... I don't know what they think. This is New Testament they're reading. But because of tradition, it blinds their eyes. Well, my minister never told me anything about that. I don't have to worry about that. My parents never did that. I don't pay any attention to that. That's got to be Jewish. They ignore all the references to keeping the New Testament feasts. They turned a blind eye to Yahshua and the apostles, like Paul, who kept them. And they can't conceive of the prophetic revelation that these days bring. They open up our eyes. Talking about first fruits, talking about planting, harvest. Angel's going to come and harvest his elect, but first he's going to harvest the evil, the wicked, pull them out and destroy them. You know, Yahshua said that no man was going to help him. So by his own arm, he's going to come back to this earth. The blood is going to go to the horses' bridles over there in the valley of Megiddo. Brought him 100 miles? He says, I'll destroy him. He's going to take care of it all. He's going to take out the wicked first. Not the rapture, reverse rapture. Do you really understand the importance of these days? Because you and I are here keeping them today, keeping this one today, and his Sabbath yesterday, we are, by biblical definition, called his people. And as his people, we're the ones who will be at the vortex of end time events, including tribulation. Without his people, this world, as I said, is going to be self-destructing. But for the elect's sake only, Yahshua said, the days are going to be of unprecedented pain and suffering. They're going to be shortened. Paul in Colossians 4 praised some of those who had worked with him. Kind of the, I guess, closing of his ministry. He's thinking back, you know, as we all do after a long period of accomplishment. We think back of what happened and how we got here and who helped. And he says in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Messiah, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of Elohim. Sometimes we say, what can I do? This man prayed a lot. He prayed a lot, and that was his mission. Stood firm and prayed. Do you see how important it is to be complete in all the will of Yahweh? The feasts are a regular rhythmic test of our commitment to our Father. How obedient are we going to be? When Yahweh says to keep them, are we going to do that? How willing are this brother or that sister going to be to me? Yahweh looks down and sees when his feasts come up. Does he really or truly love me? Will she do what I have asked her to do? Do I really come first in their lives? Or do they have other commitments that are a lot more important to them? Commitments of this world that are all going to, you know, pass away, evaporate one day. And then where are you? Standing there with Yahweh trying to explain, but, you know, I had this and I had that. And imagine. I couldn't do it because, you know, at this point I had this problem. And you're not going to have those problems if you come to Yahweh first. He's going to help you with those problems. Doesn't mean they're all going to go away, but it's going to be a whole lot easier if you follow his prescription of obedience. In prayer, we ask Yahweh to do things for us financially all the time. You know, we ask for personal benefits from him. Heal me. I need some money. Somehow get me out of this predicament. Protect me. I need your help, Yahweh. But when it comes to his feast, when he asks us to do something for him, what's our answer? When we need it, we expect an answer. When he asks us, what's our response? Answers to prayer, he says in John 9:31, are based on our obedience. Now we know that Elohim hears not sinners, But if any man be a worshiper of Elohim and does his will, him he'll hear. Now, that's about as plain and forthright as I've ever seen a scripture. He does not hear sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that a sinner can't come to him and pray because he's moving toward him. But one who practices sin doesn't really care. In a moment when his own life is threatened, then he starts praying. Well, got to think about that. Will Yahweh hear him? You want to answer your prayers? Start obeying the word. Start obeying the word. Peter's sermon was inspired by the Spirit and was so powerful that Pentecost, he spoke on the strength of truth and convinced no fewer than 3,000 people. 3,000! That was a good chunk of Jerusalem, I'd have to say. To make a lifelong commitment to Yahweh and to undergo immersion and then the laying on of hands for the Spirit. So after a profound sermon that Peter gave, and now a spiritually mature Peter, he doesn't have questions, he doesn't quibble. He answers questions just like that. He's got the answer, because he's got the fullness of the Spirit. And he knows what needs to be done, he knows what people need to do. A different Peter, and all the rest of them are different too. They're bold. They're bold, they stand out. They don't question, they go right to it, right to their work. And they work with power. And Peter then said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua, for the Messiah, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, notice this, is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as Yahweh our Elohim shall call." Promise reaches from here all into the future as well. From here, past Jerusalem, all the way to Cappadocia, all the way to Nocodocius, whatever that is, Jim. Jim's hometown. Nacogdoches, whatever it is. It extends throughout all the earth. That's the call. And the answer and the promises to all those people. So Yahweh's Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, produces fruit by the Spirit. Everything else is counterfeit. If you don't have His Spirit, it's all a sham. Like the guy who was following Yahshua around and says, "Oh, he saw the Spirit heal somebody. Oh, I want that Spirit. I want that Spirit. How much do you want for it? I got $100. He said, "Your money perished with you." Acts 5:32 says, Yahweh gives His Spirit to those who obey. You want to be blessed of Yahweh. You want to have His Spirit. You want your prayers answered. Just start obeying. Start doing it His way. Why rebel? As the old TV program used to say, resistance is futile. It's not going to matter. You're going to end up losing no matter what. Why rebel? Just start doing it His way and then watch the way Yahweh's going to work in your life. The things that bother you before won't bother you so much anymore. You have a higher goal. 1 Corinthians 12. The message of the Feast of First Fruits is that the harvest now has begun. Yahweh's looking for those He can redeem out of the fields. They can be first fruits. Now concerning spiritual gifts, there was a question in the Bible study the other day, what is the Spirit? How does it work? What does it do? Well, one of the ways you can find out is what it does in each person, how it performs in each person. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of Elohim calls Yahshua cursed, and that no man can say that Yahshua is the Master but by the Holy Spirit. Now these are the differences of gifts, but they come from the same Spirit. There are differences of ministrations, but the same Spirit, like those tongues, splitting off and landing on each one of them. It's like different gifts given to each one of them. I believe, and people say, well, I don't know, I don't feel like I've been given any gift. Well, how do you know? You know, I think Yahweh enhances the gifts that you have with His Spirit. If you have an ability to build something, I think Yahweh will enhance it, like this guy in the Old Testament. If you have a way of communicating with people and reaching to them, He'll give you more of that ability. Normally, He doesn't give you something you're completely not able to do, although it does happen. And they couldn't speak in different languages, but they did. So that also happens. But typically, He strengthens the natural gift that you have and gives you more power to do it. And I think he probably, only speculation, but He looks at each person and says, they have this desire, this special ability to do something. I'm going to make it work for the body of Messiah, which He talks about all the way through here, the rest part of this chapter. The hand, the foot, the eye. You can't say, well, I'm just the ear, therefore I'm not important. I'm just the toenail. Doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, it does. It's all part of the body. Take that away from the body and you're going to have problems. You know, if your foot hurts, if you have a toe ache, that affects your thinking. It affects how you walk. It affects how you sit, how you think. I mean, you know, it bothers you. Every part of the body is important. Every part. Every gift is important. It's all for the strengthening and growth of the body. He says there's different kinds of gifts. There are diversities of operations, but the same Elohim which works all in all. Verse 7, but the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one's given the spirit of the word of wisdom. Some people just have the wisdom to help you understand things and can make the connections. They can reach back into the depth of the spirit and come up with solutions because they're wise. To another, the word of knowledge. They understand. They know a lot about a lot of things and they can help you that way. By the same spirit. To another, they have faith. Faith by the same spirit. You look at a child, you know, they don't have much faith. We took a trip up the Capitol Dome the other day, and we were way up there, and it's really, you get up there, and it just seems like you go forever up into the sky, 240 steps, and we were coming back down. My grandson says, I'm going to die. The steps are steep, you know, and they're going like this, and they're like foot and a half wide, something like that. You can't pass. We tried. You got to go to this little landing, and here comes the people going by you, you know. But it is really a chore to get up there. It's amazing how they built that. But children don't have that confidence. They don't have that faith in Yahweh. I remember, too, I used to get scared to death. I hear about a tornado warning. Oh, man, I just knew the house was ready to go, and I was ready to go with it. And I just scared to death. But, you know, we are unconverted. We're like that. We don't have any faith in Yahweh. We don't have the faith that it needs. Once you have that faith and understand, very little bothers you. You know Yahweh's going to protect you. Think about it. Is He going to destroy me as I'm following Him? And, you know, all the others out there who could care less, you know, they're going to be spared. Does that make any sense? No. And should He even choose to do that as a witness? Hey, what better way to go than in Yahweh's good graces? But anyway, it says, for to one is given the spirit of the word of wisdom. We covered that. Another one is faith. To another, the gifts of healing by the same spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these things work that one and self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally, like those tongues were split individually as Yahweh wills. So it's up to Yahweh what kind of gift He's going to give us. He knows better than we know. He knows what's going to work more than we know. We look back on our progress to this point in our spiritual life, we could have never imagined how it was going to go, the twists and turns that we went through to get here. We couldn't imagine that. Yahweh knew it all. He knew what was going to happen. He knew. And so certain things happened in our life to bring us to this point and to protect us and bring us here. Many instances out in the road, you know, you should have died. You should have hit that person. Just the other day, I was going around the parking lot. No clue. This guy was coming this way in this line of cars, and I stopped and missed him by this much. I wasn't even aware. But Yahweh did something to make me, you know, sit up and take notice. We all know, we've all seen that in our lives, how we've missed, got by the skin of our teeth when we should not have made it. And yet Yahweh has a plan. He knows. He knows who he's chosen, and there's more work for us to do. It's not our time yet. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Then he goes on and launches into what we already covered about the body, different aspects of the body. Each is important. Each of the members, every one of them in verse 19, is set in the body as it pleased him so that the body can function. He's talking about the body of Messiah. To get out his work. Brother Mike Bannock talked about when he came here, and it was work night. And he said no instructions were given. People went right to the job. You know, we do a lot of things the same, but a lot of things are different. They see a box of envelopes, they know what to do. Get right to it, start doing it. Don't need much instruction. Someone else comes along, sees something needs to be cleaned up, they get to it and start working. He was amazed. He said, everybody goes on autopilot. Well, it's not just the fact that we've, you know, done it before, but the fact that, you know, we have a desire to please Yahweh, and we don't have to, you know, sit around and wonder. We just do what we need to do. Those members of the body we think to be less honorable, verse 23, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but Elohim has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. He says there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should be of the same care one for another. There should be that bond of love that holds it all together and care about each other. The world doesn't care about too much about others. We see that more and more. Oh, you see a few. And it really amazes me sometimes when I see a lot of care for each other. They're still out there, but it's becoming less and less. But the body of Messiah should always have that care. Always. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We don't get jealous. We say, hallelujah. I'm glad you were able to accomplish that. That's wonderful. That's great. Now we are the body of Messiah, and members in particular, and Elohim has set some in the assembly. And then he goes through all the different offices in the assembly, each one given that spirit to work and function. Well, the message of the Feast of First Fruits is that the harvest has begun. We are, as the body of First Fruits, are being called now. A relatively small number, considered the billions, there's 6 billion people on earth. We're less than a drop in the bucket. We're like a molecule in the bucket. But that's all right with Yahweh. He starts small always. That's the way he works. He starts small. Yahshua talked about the grain of a mustard seed. You know, it's the smallest seed, he says, but it ends up with it being a tree and birds roost in it. So that's not, doesn't mean anything to Yahweh. It's the dedication. It's the desire that we all have. I find it unfathomable that he would select me out of billions of people. At least I hope he will. But we all need to make our calling and election sure. And that's our goal, to observe Yahweh's days because he said so, to keep the Sabbath because he said so, to love the brethren because he said so. And it's all part of it. Every bit of it is part of growing in the body of Messiah as a member and of the first fruits that one day the angel will come and gather into his barn to be blessed of Yahweh and to forever be in that kingdom to serve him. I hope we're all there. Hallelujah.